this one, God had been instructing Moses with regard to the establishment of worship amongst the Israelites. After that tremendous deliverance that they had from Egypt, and after that glorious crossing over the Red Sea, they sang the Song of Redemption. And in that Song of Redemption, they pledged themselves, heart, soul, mind, and everything, to commit or to be committed to the service of the Lord. And this is what they said: He is my God, and I will prepare for him a habitation. And now the Lord would hold his people to that holy intention. The promise that they would serve him, the promise that they would be yielded to him, the promise that they would prepare for him a place of worship, they were going to fulfill according to his directive. And if you read the chapters prior to this one, you read, say, from Exodus 25 up to Exodus 30, God is dealing there with his servant Moses and revealing through him his plan with regard to the place of worship. The order, the sacrifice, indeed the every detail, the structure, the furniture, the coverings, the offerings, everything about this place, this holy habitation, was revealed in detail to Moses. It was the most enormous task, the greatest responsibility, a huge weight of responsibility lay upon Moses' shoulders. And yet Moses wasn't to be over anxious, even though he was to oversee all of this, even though he was to carry out this plan, even though he was to have the oversight of the building of this holy habitation, he wasn't to be discouraged because of the weight of responsibility. God had already planned not only what was to be done, but God in his own will and purpose and mind had provided the workers. And in particular, he had laid his hand upon one man who's introduced to us in verse 2. A man because God had chosen him, was endowed with everything that he needed for the work. All the necessary skill, all the necessary understanding and wisdom for the various tasks he was to do, God provided him with it. And as well as giving Moses this man, in order that this man who was to help Moses, in order that he wouldn't be discouraged, God provided other workers as well. And so this chapter opens with God Almighty calling Moses' attention to his helpers for the work. And he says, look Moses, look at this. There's one man that I have set apart to help you. Others will come and help too. But this man, I've laid my hand upon him in particular. He says, see, I have called thy name Bezalel. And more than that, he'd actually equipped the man that he had called. And the man was now ready to serve God. The man was now ready to engage in all those various tasks. The man was ready to do God's will. He says, this man that I have called by name, I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom. And in the hearts of all that are wise hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. Now, this chapter is overflowing with practical lessons for Christians, and with regard to specifically to Christian service. We are reminded here, for instance, that the talents that God gives us are and should be devoted to him. We're also reminded in this man, Bezalel, that it's only the grace of God really that can draw out those talents. And that only God himself can direct our talents, our gifts, whatever they may be, to their right end and purpose. And as well as that, this chapter is reminding us that the practical encouragements that we need to serve God, the manpower is there for the asking from him. Sometimes we feel in a little church, little congregation, and there are many places like it in England and in other parts of the United Kingdom, sometimes we feel it's all in vain. Sometimes we feel as if the burden of the work will wear us down, or we'll lose our strength and then lose our appetite for the work, and then, well, then things will fold. But it's not like that, and it doesn't have to be like that, because God has his hand upon certain people. And if we pray and seek him, and we ask the Lord to single out those of his choosing to come and support us, We ask the Lord to fill them and us with His Spirit. The work will not only be sustained, but the work will advance. And God will be glorified in everything. And that's the kind of church that we want. We don't want a church that's just successful. Well, we want a church which has a success which is God-given. I believe that there are different kinds of successes. Different kinds of success. There's a success which is not God-given. There's a success which is driven by man. But there's a success, and we see it here in this example. There's a success which is God-given and God-driven. A good success. Success which comes from the Holy Spirit. Success which, yes, it can be ours. We tend to think that these things, well, they happened thousands of years ago. Men like this are in the past. We can only look back and admire what God did in the past. But surely God can't do this again. Surely God can't put His hand upon people and single them out consciously and say to them, look, I've got something for you to do. I've got a place for you to serve. And so we're left without any encouragement. But God can. God can single individuals out. And that's what the gospel, of course, is all about. The gospel is about Christ singling out individuals and calling them to Himself. Now this passage is about steps and service, about finding the right groove in God's work. And that's what I'm going to try and speak to you about tonight as we think about Exodus 31. And the first thing that strikes us here in this passage is the enlistment for service. It was dead obvious to Moses because God said, here he is, who the man was to be to help him. It was evident in the life of the man. It was abundantly clear to those around him and abundantly clear to Moses. God said, look, Moses, this is him. See, look at the evidence in his life. Look what I've done for him. Isn't this the man that I prepared for the work? See, I have called by name Bezalel. Well, first of all, let me say that this man, Bezalel, had to know the Lord before the Lord would use him in his service. Although there's nothing said really directly or in detail about the conversion of a man, yet this is undoubtedly the case. It's always God's order, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. First, to deal with a man in grace, and then also, of course, to draw him out to serve him. And no doubt this man had heard and responded to the call of grace. No doubt this man believed in God not only as his maker but also as his redeemer, as his saviour. We don't normally associate the idea of redemption or at least the idea of the gospel with the Old Testament, but the gospel was there at least. It was there in type and shadow and substance. And the God who redeems, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, He was there in the Old Testament. Christ's existence didn't begin in Bethlehem. In fact, there was no beginning to His existence. His humanity, yes, hit at the commencement. But Christ, as the Son of God, has always been. That's why Job, another Old Testament saint who probably lived in an earlier age than the book of Exodus, said, I know that my Redeemer, not that He will live, but that He lives. And that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. So the Saviour was living then. And no doubt this man, Bezalel, who heard the call to service, first had heard the call to believe in the coming Messiah. That's always the case. It's always God's order to deal with a man in grace and then at the same time call him to service. You know the best example here that springs to mind is a man called Moses. Moses was in the backside of the desert. He had run away because of an incident that had occurred in Egypt, feared for his life, and gone to the backside of the desert. He was a shepherd there. And one day he came to the hillside, and there was a bush which was glowing, which was burning with fire. But the strange thing was that it wasn't consumed. And stranger still, out of that bush, he heard God's voice speak to him personally. Moses! Moses! Moses knew what it was that he called by name. And if you read Exodus 3 and Hebrews chapter 11, you'll get this whole business into perspective. There in Hebrews 11, the apostle tells us about saving faith. by faith that's the substance of things hoped for and the thing that is the evidence of things not seen. The kind of faith that brings the soul from earth takes the soul to heaven, saving faith. And Moses is singled out by name in that chapter, along with many others, with men and with women alike, as an example of one in whom dwelt saving faith. And it's only, of course, because of that faith that Moses is able to do what he was called to do, what God called him by name to do. You read Hebrews chapter 11, this call to liberate Israel, this call to endure suffering, as he did the work of liberation, he could only have done it, he could only have heeded that call, because he had faith in the coming Messiah. And because, as Hebrews says, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Moses first heard the call of grace, and because he had faith in the coming Messiah, he was able to endure, to labour for him as a liberator of Israel. Then we think of another example. We think of young Samuel. All know the story of Samuel. Heard it in childhood days. We've heard it since. Beautiful story. There he was, a young boy. He was serving, in some measure, in the temple. He was helping Eli the priest. But we're told that even though he was doing that, that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Neither was the word of the Lord revealed to him. He was engaged in religious practice, and that is the easiest thing for anyone to do. Easy to come to a house of worship, easy to engage in some form of service or other. Easy to be busy about the work of God without actually knowing him. And Samuel was a young boy. He was privileged. He was there in the temple. He was doing some form of religious service. But he only knew about God. He didn't actually know him in a personal, intimate, or in a saving way. But when he heard the call that night, and when he was faithfully directed by Eli, he said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And the Lord had come and stood and said, calling his name, "Samuel, Samuel." It was a call of grace as well as a call to service. Read Hebrews chapter 11. It tells us about Samuel. He had faith. Saving faith. But it was only because of that saving faith that he was able to, or that he, as the apostle tells us there, wrought righteousness. So you see, you've got to really hear the call to grace and faith in Christ as a Saviour before you actually begin to work for him. Think about Saul of Tarsus. But he was another religious character. In fact, there was nobody in his contemporaries who were more religious than Paul. He saw of Tarsus. He outshone all the rest of them. He says, "I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Concerning zeal, nobody could excel me in persecuting the church. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was the most devout religious character knocking around at that time. Nobody could outshine me in any of these things." But one day, on the Damascus Road, something happened which was to revolutionize his life forever. The risen Christ called him by name, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And that, first of all, of course, was a call of grace. The Lord Jesus reminded him of the nature of his offense. He said, "You're persecuting me when you persecute others." And yet, amazingly, there is that forgiveness for Saul. And he is converted that day, and that's all evidenced by a submission to the Lordship of Christ. No salvation apart from submission to his Lordship. Saul that day, when he was converted, was also called to serve. Heard the call to salvation, heard the call to service the same moment. And he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" The Lord had called him by name. And look, let me make this even more personal tonight, because it's very important. And let me say that God never yet called an unconverted man to serve him. God never yet called an unconverted man to serve him. Now, a man can be engaged in the work of God, that's true. But there's one thing to be engaged in the work of God, and actually, on the other hand, the difference between that and being a worker for God. I'm reminded here of the story of the great John Wesley, champion of Methodism. John Wesley was religious, yes. John Wesley was ordained as a deacon in 1725. From 1727 to 1729, he was the curate at Epworth under his father's oversight. In 1729, he founded a society which was known afterwards as the Holy Club. But it wasn't actually until 1738 that he was converted to Christ. Look, it's possible to be in the work of God but not working for God. We all need to hear the call of grace. We all need to hear in our heart, mind and conscience the Lord calling us to Christ as a personal Saviour. And some of us, thank God, have heard that. And that's a wonderful thing. To know that the Lord has called you by name and put his finger upon you and said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I give you rest. And he calls us to rest, but then he also calls us to serve us. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Serve me. I saved you, so serve me. It's a blessed thing. Nothing happier. The happiest thing in the world, despite all the difficulties and discouragements of the present, is to be involved in the service of the Christ who saved us. It's a happy thing to serve Jesus. It's not miserable. You meet some people who've only enough religion to make them miserable. But it's a happy thing to serve Christ. It really is. Say, are you a servant of the Lord Jesus? You need to be converted in order to serve him. And you'll never serve God until you are saved. Somebody put it like this. Until God saves us, our best services are glorious sins. And that's very, very true. I wonder if tonight there's someone here, and for the first time you're beginning to feel your need of mercy. Perhaps now more than ever, even while you sit here, you realise that Christ is all that you need, that you don't need anyone but him for salvation. Perhaps tonight you're feeling the tug on your heart strings of the love of God drawing you to Jesus. Perhaps tonight those words are coming to you afresh, come unto me, all ye that labour. Perhaps you're hearing again, as it were, in your heart and mind, conscience, that voice saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And you need to have that soul satisfaction. Why not settle the matter of your salvation once and for all? Why not come to Christ just now? Why not remember the urgency of this call to grace? God says in his word today. Today, if ye will hear his voice. Today, if he calls you by name. Today, if ye will hear his voice. Don't harden your heart. Don't do it. Second, those that God has saved, he has called to serve. That's obvious. First of all, salvation. Then, secondly, falling upon that, their service. And the day that the Lord saves a man or saves a woman, young or old, the day that the Lord puts his hand upon him, transforms his life, the day that he's really born again of God's Spirit, he's called to serve God in some way or another. Now, it may take time before that person finds out exactly the right groove of service, but at least he can serve God in praising him to begin with. The Bible says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Show forth his praise. That's what we all can do if we're Christians. Whether we're in secular employment, or church employment, or wherever, if you're a Christian, that's one thing you can do. Wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever your station in life is, God has called you to this. Sound out his praise. Tell others what Jesus has done for you. Share it with others. And that's all part of serving him. So we have the enlistment for service. The second thing I want you to notice in verse 3 is the endowment for service. Thank God, those that God calls, he equips. And he not only gives the talents, but he gives himself to draw out those talents. This is what verse 3 says. I not only have called this man, but I have filled him. What did he fill him with? He filled him with himself. I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Now God calls by name only those that he appoints to office and calls to service those that he has saved. And he honours us highly, doesn't he? Not only in knowing us, but he's actually called us by name and put his hand upon us. And this man that he had called by name, this man Bezalel, he had also endued with power. Bezalel was therefore, no matter how great he might have thought himself to be, he was absolutely dependent upon God. sometimes Christians think we're absolutely dependent upon Jesus for salvation, but we're kind of half dependent upon ourselves and half dependent upon God for service. Well, that's not the case. If we're going to accomplish anything, if we're going to know any measure of good success, it has all got to be by relying upon Him. Relying upon Him. I was struck at Hailey when Brian was preaching in Hailey in August. But one thing that he said in the course of his message, he said, you could work for years and accomplish nothing. Work for years for God and accomplish nothing. And that's sometimes the case because we get so taken up with the work and the service that we forget our need of the God that we're serving. Bezalel had been called by God, but Bezalel needed to realize his absolute 100% dependence upon Him. And God says, I have filled him with the Spirit. Now he knew what work had to be done because God had told Moses, so he knew the kind of task he was going to have to do. But it's one thing knowing. Actually undertaking the task, well, that's something that we need God for. We not only to tell us what to do, but to tell us how it's to be done. And not only to tell us how it's to be done, but actually to help us do it. For all these things, he was cast upon God. I have called him, but I have filled him with the Spirit. Now what does that mean? Let me say that this endowment for service is something which is divine, something which is personal, and something which is mighty as well. The Holy Spirit is not a thing or an it or some kind of impersonal influence. The Holy Spirit is real. He's a real personality. Now, when the Bible speaks about the Spirit of God, he doesn't use that terminology to express just enthusiasm or good temperament. It's when we say to somebody who puts their effort and heart into it, well, that was well-spirited. That's the Spirit. We say that when people are enthusiastic. That's the Spirit. But when we come to deal with the Spirit of God, we're not talking about mere enthusiasm. We're talking about a real person. A real person. A real person who has will, who has intelligence, who has understanding, who has knowledge, who has desire, who has the ability to see and hear and think and speak and desire and direct others. Self-conscious person. That's the Holy Spirit. Sadly, we live in an age when the personality of the Holy Spirit is denied by many. Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on our door. They talk about an impersonal influence. Now, if our thinking about the Holy Spirit isn't right, we can't know what it is to be filled with Him. That's important. We must be right. And it may sound to some a hard line to take, but we've got to be right. If we're depending upon God, we've got to be right about Him. Our thinking's got to be right. And our teaching's got to be right. The Holy Spirit is real. When we go out to serve Him, we must depend upon the fact that He is real. And He's not only real, but He's divine. Just as the name the Son of God is a divine title for the second person in the Trinity, the name the Spirit of God is also a divine name, and it's a divine name for the third person in the Trinity. Now, I can't understand everything. None of us will ever be able to understand the Trinity perfectly. It's impossible. Absolutely. If you could understand God perfectly, you'd be part of God, and that's impossible. But we do know that what the Bible says is right, and we accept it by faith because God can't lie. 1 John says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The subordinate standards of our church, the Confession of Faith puts it like this, these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And when I depend upon the Holy Spirit, I'm not depending upon an angel. I'm not depending upon a creature. I'm depending upon God Himself. The Holy Spirit is real. The Holy Spirit is God. And we need to be careful. We really do need to be careful how we speak of Him. You turn to the New Testament. How was Christ enabled to offer Himself up upon Calvary? Through the Holy Spirit, who is God. You don't think about the Holy Spirit in respect of the cross enough. The Bible says that Christ offered Himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit. There was never a time when the Spirit began to be. There's never a time when the Holy Spirit shall cease to be. He is as eternal as the Father. He is as eternal as the Son. He is real. He is living. He is divine. And we desperately, desperately need Him. The situation that we face ourselves, we are faced with in England today with respect to the indifference and the seeming impossibility of making headway in gospel ministry, that shows us that human help is not enough. We need God in the work. I fill Him. Now, the Holy Spirit is mighty and He can help us. The Bible reminds us that the Holy Spirit actually is mighty in creation. We're told in, for instance, in that lovely exhortation to youth in Ecclesiastes 12, remember now thy creator. Know how that is in the Old Testament original language? It is, remember now thy creator. God the Father had a hand in my creation. God the Son had a hand in my creation. The Spirit of God had a hand in my creation. The Bible says that the breath of God's mouth that has given me life. Job 33 verse 4 reminds us about His work in creation. The Holy Spirit has given me existence, it says. The breath of the Almighty has given me life. Our the Spirit of God is mighty. I'll tell you, if He comes upon you and if He helps you, and if you're filled with Him, you'll be able to do what God has called you to do. You'll not throw up your hands in despair and say it's impossible. You'll say that with God all things are possible. We need to depend upon Him. We really do. And the endurance for service is not only personal, it's practical. He says, look what God gives us when He gives us His Spirit. Wisdom, that's the first thing. If you look at verse 3 quickly, I've given Him wisdom. That means literally the ability to make the right choices at the right time. Understanding, that word means in the original Hebrew, insight. Knowledge, that means to know by observing or reflecting. He would give him patience, in other words. The Holy Spirit would make this man Bezalel a thoughtful man who wouldn't rush his work. He would take time, he would think it through. He would have knowledge. Then he says, I'm going to give him help in all manner of workmanship. He would have the ability to put his hand to any number of tasks that he was definitely called to perform and do. Isn't it a wonderful thing that when the task seems difficult, there's one that we can go to who is real, who is divine, who is mighty, and who can give us the strength, who can give us the wisdom, who can give us the insight, who can give us the knowledge, who can give us the dexterity, the skill, the ability, the talent to do the thing that He's called us to do. Those of you that are Christians tonight, those of you that love the Lord as your Savior, depend upon the Spirit of God. Be filled with Him. Every day say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I'm not asking you for some ecstatic emotional experience. I just want to be filled with your Spirit. I just want to have these things that Bezalel had. And we can have them because the Spirit of God is still the same as He was in the days of Exodus 31. Be filled with the Spirit is the command of Scripture. Now, what is it to be filled? We know who the Spirit of God is, but what is it to be filled with the Spirit? All kinds of ideas about that are floating around today. There's a prominent school of teachers that tell us that, the Christian needs to be emptied in order to be filled, and that he has to make every effort to get rid of things that are wrong in his life, and then afterwards, sometime afterwards, maybe the Lord will come in and the Spirit of God will fill him. I don't think that's quite right. Because many earnest people do take that to heart. They set themselves to get rid of every hindrance. Maybe by long prayers or long periods of fasting. Maybe by periods of self-mortification, by patient, by persistent endeavour. But somehow or other, it doesn't seem to work out for them. Can I illustrate what it means to be filled with the Spirit? And could I say that in order to be emptied, you've got to be filled. There's no way that you can be ready to serve until you're filled. And when you are filled, that empties you of yourself. Somebody put it like this. The great H.P. Barker, in his little book on the Holy Spirit, The Vicar of Christ, he said this. Suppose I hold in my hand a glass apparently empty. In reality, it's not empty because it's full of air. How may I empty it of the air? not by shaking the glass up and down frantically, not by turning it up the other way, not by wiping it out with a cloth, but I can empty it in a very simple way. I can stand it quietly on the table, and I can fill it with water. I empty it at the one thing by filling it with the other. Now the point's pretty clear, isn't it? If you and I, the Christians, look up to Jesus, if the Lord Jesus is attractive to our hearts, then the Spirit of God begins to fill us in His behalf, and the evil things are crowded out. They're crowded out. Say, we really need Him, don't we? We really do need Him. We need this endowment for service. Very quickly, I want you to think about the employment and service in verse 4 and 5. He wasn't a preacher, this man Bezalel. He wasn't a prophet. But that didn't mean his work was any less important. It was very important. He wasn't an expounder of the law, the Ten Commandments. But that didn't matter. His work was still important. This was all very practical stuff. You know, sometimes I think we do the Holy Spirit a disservice when we don't bring Him into the practical part of God's work. Bezalel was going to be a worker about the temple, a place of public of worship, a place where sacrifices were going to be made. He was going to put his hand to practical work. And look, this is not bringing the Holy Spirit down. This is actually honouring Him to say that in anything we do about the building of God, the house of God, any practical work that we do, we still need God to help us. We really do. And we do Him a terrible disservice by saying, no, we don't need you for this. We only need you for the spiritual side, so-called, of the work. We need Him for every part of the work, as a matter of fact. And here's a man, Bezalel, and God directs his talents to a worthy end. Practical work, but it was still worthy work. It's a very sad thing, you know, when people are gifted people and use their talents for their own ends, isn't it? The poet, for instance, take Lord Byron. He's a prime example. Tremendously gifted man. Brilliant poet, but like other poets, he turned his hand to writing libidinous lines. We think of great singers. Elvis Presley springs to mind. He had a tremendous voice. Tremendously talented man. Maybe in the latter half of his singing career, maybe his voice wasn't so sweet. It all supposed to depend on personal choice. But he had a personal point of view. But he did have a tremendous voice. What would it not have been if he had given that voice to singing God's praise all his days? Well, he did sing some religious music or religious songs along his career, but by and large it was secular. Well, what would have happened if that man had been devoted heart and soul and life to Christ? If the Lord was his Saviour and he yielded himself and his voice to God, what could he not have accomplished? Sometimes a painter may be a tremendously gifted painter, but may use his gift to portray on canvas scenes which may be described as unmentionable. You see, it's one thing to have talent, it's another thing to use it to the right end. God gives us all a talent. Some people have talents in things that others do not. We're all gifted in different ways. It's the same in the Church of Christ, same amongst Christians. The Christian church is described as a body. There's the eye, there's the hand, there's the foot. They're the uncomely parts of the body and the more prominent parts of the body, but they all have a function. And every Christian has a talent. Some people don't use their talents to the right end in the world. Oratory is another thing. Some men are tremendously gifted in oratory. Hitler. I'm not praising Hitler, so don't go home and say I'm praising. But he had a great gift. He had a gift in oratory. He could stir people by that gift. He could stir a nation by that gift. That gift was put to evil ends, and instead of provoking men to love by the gift of oratory, he provoked them to evil. We want to learn, don't we, to use our talents to the right end. If they're not used to glorify God, they're lost really in any other purpose. And here the Holy Spirit takes this man who is filled with wisdom and he directs those talents that he has to the right end. Verse 4 and 5, he was to work in metal and in wood. That wouldn't be easy. Methods and measurements had to be right. Works had to be combined in the making of the Ark of the Covenant, for instance. It was not only to be carved out of that special wood, but it was also to be overlaid with pure gold. So that's not going to be, he couldn't just do that with a snap of the fingers. He's going to work in precious stones. Those had to have varying degrees of hardness. There was the carbuncle, which you'll read about in Exodus 28 and 20, chapter 28 and verse 9 and verse 17. Different stones for different parts of the high priest's garments. All those stones had varying degrees of hardness. The carbuncle, the lowest in hardness, the diamond, the hardest in hardness. They had to be cut and skilled in order to be set in their particular place. And that was going to require wisdom, skill. God was going, that was the work that he wanted this man Bezalel to do. All of us have a work to do. All of us have a talent which can be employed to that end. God wants a Christian to do something. We don't want people coming into the house of God and just sitting as pew occupiers. We want people to come and serve. Doesn't it seem that there always seems to be a kind of shortage in the workers wherever you go? The harvest truly is plenteous, said the Lord Jesus, but the labourers are few. Always seems to be the case. What are we going to do? We'll pray that God will employ people in his service. Lord, pray therefore, he said, that the Lord will send forth labourers into his harvest. Into his harvest. Whether it's for the practical side of God's work or for the spiritual side of God's work, whatever it's for, Lord, give us the workers that we need. People that you have chosen, people that you have endued, people that you have set apart, people that you will employ in the task that you have called them to do. That's a worthy prayer, isn't it? Employment and service. Practical work. Spiritual work. And God can qualify you to work too. This man worked upon metals, say, there's another kind of work which every Christian can do. It's not working upon metals, it's working upon men. Jesus said, just come after me, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. I'll make you fishers of men. Fear not, he said to Peter, from henceforth, from this point onwards, if God was to say that to this preacher, if God was to say that to every Christian here, or every Christian that belonged to the church, Christian church in this time, fear not, from henceforth, from tonight onwards, you'll catch men. What a difference there would be in this town. What a difference there would be in churches. Really would. Christians were really and truly employed in service. God fills men with the Spirit to work. Not to make a waste of time, but to work. I was just reading a book yesterday called The Portland Pensacola. It's about a charismatic revival which took place in the southern states of America. And the writer has this to say. She put it like this. She said, one day I obeyed the burden to walk down almost to the front of the far right aisle of the church I was in. Then I allowed the Spirit to move me to waltz in place to a song about the marriage supper of the Lamb. I had only up to that point been able to jump up and down in church, but now I really had the freedom to waltz in place before God. Do you really think that God fills men with the Spirit to act like that? Or to do something practical? What about it? I think we need to think seriously. God fills his people to work. He wants them to work. He wants us to do something for them. Whatever little we can do, maybe we can only pray. Maybe our physical condition or age may limit us the things we can do. But at least we can pray. And if we do it as men and women who are filled with the Spirit, we will get somewhere. We really will. Employment and service. There's one final thing, and that's encouragement. Everybody needs encouragement. The days are difficult, and the task was difficult for poor old Moses. You remember the time in Exodus 18? Oh, he had everything on his plate. Everybody brought him their problems. He had 1.5 million people or more to deal with. Can you imagine the kind of difficulty he must have got himself into? The debates and arguments he had to solve and all the rest of it. Everything was laid upon poor old Moses' shoulders. But he had a nice friend, and his friend actually happened to be his father-in-law. Doesn't say anything about his mother-in-law, but it says about his father-in-law. He said, Moses, if you don't delegate, you're going to wear away. You're going to need encouragement. And God gave him men to encourage him. And look, we need people in our church to encourage us and to help us. Practical encouragement. God gave Bezalel encouragement. In verse 6, he says, behold, I have given with him this man Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach. And more than that, in the hearts of all wise hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. Moses, you're not alone. Bezalel, you're not alone. I set out a people for myself to encourage you and help you. Now, let every Christian, young or old, learn that they have a part to play in God's service. Never think, Christian, never think at any time of a fellow believer as just another person. Don't think about them as just another person. Think about them as God's gift to you, to help you. God says, look, Moses, I've given you this man. And he says, with him I've given somebody else. These people are not just people, they're gifts. Don't think about Christians as just people. Think about them as gifts. Encourage them to get involved in some way. We really can't do without one another. We can't. We can't do without. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. That's what Corinthians tells us in the picture of the church as the body of Christ. The eye. We can't do without each other. We need to encourage each other. Now it's a word, just a word by the way, encouragement. And when you speak that word, I can tell you, you'll get a blessing yourself as well as imparting a blessing to others. The service of God is a very happy thing. If we'd encourage ourselves, we'd be happier. If we'd encourage ourselves, we would say, it can be done. Whatever God has for us to do, it can be done. Be filled with the Spirit. Call upon him. Ask him each day, fill me, Lord, with your Spirit. Help me to serve you. Help me to live for you. Whatever it is that I do, may I do it to the best of my ability. May your grace in Christ, my Savior, draw out my talent, whatever it is, and may I have good success. I'm going to finish by making an appeal to any who may not be saved. If you're outside of Christ, you can't serve him. Let me just say that again. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you can't serve him. So if you're not serving him, who are you serving? People that bypass the cross, the Bible says, are not servants of God. People that don't take the view of blood atonement that the Bible presents us are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says they serve their own belly, their own interests is what it means. Say, is there someone here who's bypassing the cross? Someone here who's not looking to the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sin? Don't talk about Christian service when you do that. Don't talk about it when you do that. Don't do it. Countless millions are serving sin. Countless millions are serving their own interests. Those that reject the cross aren't serving God. But who are they serving? They're serving another. You need to come into the service of God. Service for God will not save you. But let me emphasize again this fundamental truth. Until you are saved, you can't serve him. And you need to make a choice for Christ tonight. Not today, not tomorrow, not any other time. But this time when God gives you opportunity. He says, no man can serve two masters. The choice is clear. It's a stark reality. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God in the Word. Say, are you willing to be yielded, body and soul and everything to Christ? Are you willing to take him as your Savior and as your Lord to direct you in life? If you are, then you can begin to serve him. Somebody put it like this. Not a tittle of work till we're saved from our sin. For that's the point where true service begins. Where the conscience is purged and the spirit made glad and the heart set free which aforetime was sad. And God made us all his servants and give us joy as we do it. Best thing is to serve Christ. Lovely thing. We've got a great Savior. We've got a great friend in Christ. Let's give him our all. Let's do our best for him. I tell you what, it'll be worth it all at the end of the day, won't it? Well, we'll get a reward for it. We're going to sing hymn 191 as we finish. A few more messages like that will shorten the winter. 191.